ask.
All right.
We'll be reading from Exodus 9, 1 through 7. Because this is after Genesis and before Leviticus, I believe. I'm not sure. Yes, that's right. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and tell him, 'Thus says Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle, in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel.' Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the children of Israel not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of the Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that our hearts might be open to thy truths, and that we might see the greatness of thy grace and the horror of thy strength against the enemy, so that our confidence may be placed in thee and thee alone. For thou sets the time and the place, and all things work together to thy predestination. So we have nothing to fear of the principalities or powers, for thou art our King, art our God, and in you we live and move and have our being. We pray that our minds might be strengthened to hear thy word today, and thy Son, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.
So we continue our march on through the plagues, and we come to this fifth plague. If you remember the handout I gave you some weeks ago, that view the plagues as uncreating or decreating events that correspond to creation, you'll understand that here in the fifth plague, it corresponds to God's creation of land animals. And the fifth plague, we find that the land animals are being smited. So once again, we see evidence here that this is a decreation event. Egypt is being uncreated because of the rebellion against God. So as we come to this fifth plague, before we begin to tease out the text here, let us just spend a little bit of time reviewing some of the main principles that we have unveiled so far. Those who have been my covenant students over these last almost 30 years now know that I'm a big believer in the idea of repetition bears memory. I'm a big believer in the old method that used to be found as a standard routine in schooling, of the idea of drill and kill, because you can't pull out what has not been first put in. And so we look at some of these principles just as a way of review. We've noted that when any warfare arises, that before it is a matter of peoples being at war with one another, it's the case of the gods of the people have gone to war. We have noted that God is making war upon the gods of Egypt. And the result will be the triumph of the people who serve the god who wins, and the diminishing of the people who serve the gods that lose. Now we're seeing this here in this account on Egypt, but we can see this over and over through history. Just one example, we learn that Douglas MacArthur was offered by Emperor Hirohito after World War II to make Japan a Christian nation. All of Japan's gods had failed, its invincible military, the emperor itself, and a thousand-year belief that the land of the rising sun would rule the world had gone by the way. Now with his gods prone and utterly defeated in Japan, and before the Americans, the Allies, Hirohito was willing to negotiate on this matter of the gods. And the opportunity was lost when MacArthur turned the emperor down out of the belief in so-called freedom of religion. So when war arises between nations, A good principle for you to engage in and to understand what's going on is to see if you can look to find the gods who are at war. Secondly, we've noted that the Egyptians supernaturalized the natural. And we added here that the West has made the equally erroneous but opposite mistake of naturalizing the supernatural. The Egyptians deified the natural world, making God out of animals, insects, rivers, suns, moons. The West, on the other hand, has naturalized the supernatural by giving us an evolutionary cosmology that bleeds out the supernatural, a humanistic psychology and sociology that understands man only in terms of himself without considering God, and a desupernaturalized understanding of anthropology where the idea of a supernatural imago Dei is no longer considered. By way of principle, we have noted that while the plagues look to be all about judgment, it is in point of fact the case that God's judgment is always in the service of the deliverance of his people. God's judgment is seen in the plagues, as we have tried to emphasize, is only penultimate or proximate. The ultimate purpose of the plagues is the glory of God being seen in the salvation of his people. When we pray for deliverance from our enemies, we are praying that God's judgment would fall upon them so that we might know God's temporal salvation. As by way of principle, we've noted that God mocks his enemies. Christians tend to think that mockery is not polite and so not good form, and we can see that there are times when that's the case. However, we see from the plagues that God delights in mocking those who mock him. And clearly inspired writer was correct when he wrote that there's a time and a season for everything under the sun, including the idea of mocking. We have noticed, fifthly, that the inescapability of the presence of gods in any social order or culture. There exists no social order or culture that's not animated by its beliefs about the character and the nature of their gods. Indeed, culture is defined as the outward manifestation of a people's inward beliefs about the gods or God. Culture is theology incarnated. And as we consider the gods of Egypt and their total defeat, we learn about who the Egyptians were as a people. When we get to the Ten Commandments that we just looked at, clearly Israel's culture and social order is going to be a reflection of the God whom they served. Egypt was no different. We are no different. Every social order and culture is a manifestation of theology incarnated. Sixthly, we have noted that when people turn their face from the living God of the Bible, the consequence is nearly always, not always, but nearly always, the relocating of God to their government or state arrangements. The Egyptians despised God, and the consequence is that they made Pharaoh a god. And throughout history, it's often been the case that the greatest enemy of God's people is the state. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Xerxes, Herod, Pilate, etc., etc., etc. As God is an inescapable concept, once the God of the Bible is given the heave-ho, it's commonly the state that ends up filling the vacuum of God, so that the state understands that it's God walking upon the earth. By way of principle, we have learned through this series thus far, the Egyptian Mahat system, where everyone except Pharaoh is a slave to somebody else. We noticed that the idea of the pyramid was emblematic of that. We have noted that slavery is a common consequence of social orders and cultures that have turned their back on the living God. If men will not know God's freedom by being slaves to God, the God who is, they'll end up being slaves to men. Slavery exhibited in a social order which rejects God is the consequence of being slaves to the devil. Satan hates genuinely free men who are anchored in Christ. Eighthly and lastly, by way of principle, we have learned over these weeks, God's total sovereignty is everywhere here shouted. From the coming of the plagues, to the restricting of the plagues, to Egypt's land alone, to the timing of the disappearance of each plague, to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, we see the universal proclamation in this passage, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. These are some of the principles that we've drawn out so far, and we review them in hopes that repetition will indeed bear memory. So having reviewed some of these major tenets we've learned thus far, we proceed now to consider this plague of pestilence against the Egyptian livestock. As we come to the text, we see the unrelenting demand by God to Pharaoh, seen as God, that Yahweh wants his people released so as to serve him. We should note as we analyze the text that God is specific with this plague, that some scholars believe this plague to be of the character of something like anthrax, which fits the passage since anthrax primarily affects herbivores such as cattle, sheep, and goats. The contacting of such a disease in animals, interestingly, leads to death in as little as just hours and as long as merely days. So once it gets into herds, this kind of thing, this anthrax, is virtually unstoppable. So there's something that is akin to anthrax that's going through the herds and is decimating them. Secondly, we should note the little phrase here in verse 3, in the field, 9:3. Even with glasses, I have a hard time seeing anymore. Behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, and on the oxen, on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. Cattle in the field. All right? The reason that we note this out is because later in verse 19, in the seventh plague, we read this, where Pharaoh is told, give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and still out in the field, and they will die. So, clearly the Egyptians' beasts which perished in the fifth plague were beasts that were in the field, so that there yet remained beasts that could perish in the seventh plague. So he didn't get them all in the fifth one, but he got more of them in the seventh plague. The import here, the reason I bring this out, is that there's no contradiction in the text. People would love to put verse 3 and verse 19 in contradiction. It's like, well, wait a minute, they were all killed there, and now there's more of them to be killed here. What's going on? But we find here that this phrase, in the field, indicates that all of Egypt's livestock was not wiped out, but merely that livestock that was in the field. Lutheran Old Testament scholars Kyle and Dilich offer insight even on the word all in verse 6. In verse 6 of this passage, you read, so the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. Remember, we're saying that that's conditioned by verse 3, which says in the field, but we're looking at Kyle and Dilich's and their treatment of the word all here. Quote, all is not to be taken in an absolute sense, but accordingly to popular usage as denoting such a quantity that what remained was nothing in comparison, and according to verse 3, it must be entirely restricted to cattle in the field. We use this kind of language all the time. You might say of a particular sporting event, everybody was at the game. Well, clearly, you're not saying literally that everybody in town was at the game. You're saying that it was an overwhelming attendance. Or you might say, and Quirinius decreed that all the world should be taxed. Well, clearly you understand that when all the world should be taxed, we're not talking about Inuits from Alaska or Peruvians, right? So sometimes the word all doesn't mean in the context all exhaustively. That comes into importance in other passages. So we see here that the livestock that's wiped out is not total. It's referring to especially that livestock that's in the field, the livestock that remained in the barns of Egypt. Obviously, we're not wiped out. Clearly not all of Egypt's horses are wiped out, as there had to be horses pulling those chariots that were drowned in the Red Sea. Now, all of this is a much more important point than we might realize. It might seem a little bit pedantic to be going over it like this. It's important because we don't believe, unlike some other denominations, that God's word contradicts itself. We gladly admit there are apparent contradictions. We gladly admit there are things that are beyond the mind of man to solve. But God's word, even on details like this, does not contradict. And if it did contradict itself, it would bring into question the veracity and the verity of God's word. And so we spend just a little bit of time first noticing the apparent contradiction and then resolving it. As we continue to consider this plague, we note that what we noted last week, and that this plague uniquely touches Egypt. It is Egypt that is being wiped out here. And this idea that Egypt is being wiped out here returns us to the issue of God at war. It returns us to the issue of warfare. Successful warfare, authors like Sun Tzu will tell you, requires demoralizing the enemy so that their morale is severely diminished. If one desires to win at war, one must demoralize the enemy. This demoralization process is often a prelude to hot war and will continue throughout the war. We've seen this in the previous century. During World War II, the work of a woman called Tokyo Rose, whose broadcasts were unremitting, all with the purpose of demoralizing the Allies. Well, this has happened somewhat here in this text, in the plagues. In these first four plagues, we see God demoralizing his enemies. Egypt, as the enemy of God, is demoralized and the morale is in the pits. With flies and frogs and river of blood, you can well imagine how demoralized these people would have been. God has harassed them, and their fighting spirit is doubtless wavering. Now, however, with the fifth plague, we move from this demoralization that comes with warfare to destruction. We move from inconvenience and humiliation to destruction of Egypt's economic infrastructure. And as you know, war is defined as killing people and breaking things. And the killing comes in plague number 10. But here we see the breaking of their economy. God is at war, and like any warrior, God is wrecking both the religious life and the economic life of his enemy. God wrecking the religious life continues apace here. God continues to descend upon the gods of the Egyptians with his mocking. The Egyptians worshiped the bull Apis, who was the god of fertility and strength. There was in Egypt always a sacred Apis bull. And he got the king's treatment, this Apis bull. He would have as many heifers brought to him as he could service. He was given the most precious delights, the best food. And this beast was seen as a god of fertility and strength. And whenever one Apis bull would die in the Egyptian pantheon, they would find another candidate who had to fit a long list of requirements in order to be named, da-da-da, the Apis bull. And so the bull was a sign of fertility and strength. It was part of the pantheon. It was considered the sacred animal of the Egyptian god Ptah. And here we see our warrior god bringing his wrath and his mocking against the very god who was known for strength and killing this symbol, thus demonstrating how infertile this god was. God is at war. And God is not only making war religiously on the people of Egypt, he's making war economically. Another Egyptian deity attacked in this plague was Hathor, the goddess of love and beauty and joy. And Hathor was represented in worship by the cow. This goddess was often depicted as a cow suckling little Pharaoh, giving him divine nourishment. In Upper Egypt, Hathor appears as a woman with the head of a cow. However, with this plague, God's attack broadens from really crushing the religious life of Egypt to now crushing the economic life of the nation. God is at war, and he is destroying not only the worldview and the belief system of the Egyptians, he is now engaged upon destroying their economy. We see this technique of war all the time in history. In the War of Northern Aggression, the tyrant Lincoln immediately put an economic blockade upon southern ports. Here, God goes after the economy of Egypt by killing its livestock. Of course, we no longer live in an agrarian society, but it's not possible to overestimate how devastating this destruction of the livestock would have been to the Egyptians and to their macro economy. And we pause to note here by way of observation that that the end of an age is always characterized, the end of an age, and this is what's happening to Egypt, it's the end of their age, it's the end of their way of life, if you want to put it that way. But when the end of an age comes, it's always characterized by a social order being broken religiously and economically. Collapse in these two areas presage complete collapse of the whole social order. Egypt is being destroyed religiously and economically. Their gods are being seen as no gods, and their economy is being destroyed by the god of war. That's why the scripture can say elsewhere, God is a man of war. We would note here before we hasten on that God still destroys peoples and nations in just such a way. He brings low their gods, and he dismantles their economies. Look around. Is not this what is happening in the West? Right now, God is destroying the false gods of the West, and at the same time, he's bringing havoc upon their economy. God is a man of war. The text before us goes out of its way to inform us of the miraculous nature of all of this. God gives a precise time it will happen. God indicates that the livestock among his people will be without injury, while the livestock of Egypt will perish. And all of this, that Pharaoh and Egypt would heal, yet they did not. When this coming plague is announced, it's announced it's happening tomorrow. Some scholars believe that some of the Egyptians who were now taking this God of the Hebrews seriously, that some of them would have heeded this idea that's going to happen tomorrow, some of the Egyptians, and they would have been quick to do what? Bring their livestock in from the heat, in from the field. And so we see here God's mercy to all peoples if they'll but bow the knee, if that is indeed the case. We say then that God is seen here as patient and long-suffering. God could have fast-forwarded to plague number 10, skipping 1 through 9. But God patiently strips Egypt clean so as to testify to God's patient character. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if God is so patient with the wicked, how much more so will he be with his own people? And one result of this patience of God was before the plagues ended, some of the Egyptians, doubtless, and other foreigners were convinced by the God of the Hebrews, as I just mentioned, and they joined Israel when Israel departed from Egypt. And this is suggested by the text that teaches that Israel left Egypt accompanied by a mixed multitude of ethnically diverse people. Well, who were these mixed multitudes? They were Egyptians whose eyes were opened to God over the Egyptian gods. They were Egyptians that were aware. They were probably other foreigners in Egypt. And they saw the mighty hand of God, the finger of God, and they decided that they would depart from Egypt. Exodus 12, a mixed multitude went up with Israel also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. All of this is an anti-type of salvation, of the salvation that Peter pronounces on the day of Pentecost, when Peter, speaking to the Israelites, says that the promises to them and to their children and all who are far off, whom the Lord our God shall call. Just as God brought deliverance to the mixed multitude, so God brings deliverance today to all who will call upon the name of Jesus Christ, regardless of their heritage or lineal descent. God is rich in mercy and commands all men everywhere to repent, just as he commanded Pharaoh to repent. And that command to repent is seen in the constant demand to let my people go. As we wind down looking at the fifth commandment, or the fifth plague rather, we're reminded that the central aspect of each and all the plagues is announced in Exodus 7:5. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring the children of Israel out from among them. In the fifth plague, as in all the previous plagues and all the ones to follow, Egypt was going to know the Lord. Ultimately, by his deliverance of his people, proximately by his judgments upon Egypt. And after all this happens, it would be a long time before Egypt would again say, I do not know this God. In all of this, we must keep before us But the exercise of God's irresistible power in these plagues leading to the Exodus is typological of God's irresistible power in leading to our deliverance from the pharaonic power of the bondage of sin and the keeping power of Satan. God's deliverance of his people in Egypt was a type of a movie trailer that anticipated our greater deliverance from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son whom he loves. God's deliverance of his people there in Egypt by the bearing of his mighty arm was an appetizer to the main course that was God's deliverance of his people by the sending forth of his Son to be our Passover lamb. The power displayed in the atoning death of Jesus Christ delivered his people from the dominion of sin and death. And that dominion of sin and death, which held us in thraldom, was an antitype to the type of captivity by the Hebrews of Pharaoh. And so what we find here in the plagues, what we find here in the deliverance of Israel, is a type of our deliverance from sin. And it should cause us to rise up with unified voices to praise God that we have been delivered out of our own personal Egypts, to know the freedom that there is in Christ. The plagues then teach us the deliverance of God is possible because the Lord Christ is who he is and does what he does. And whether it's Egypt being delivered from the bondage of Pharaoh or us being delivered from the bondage of sin, we ask the question, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Not even the bondage of sin. If you're here listening and you are tired and weary with your bondage, let me say as Christ's ambassador that now is the day for your deliverance from that bondage that wears you out so badly. Perhaps there are some that are listening on sermon audio, or maybe they'll be listening 10 years from now and you'll hear this. Now is the appointed time of your salvation. And upon suing for peace, you'll find peace from the God of war. But if you'll not sue for peace, you can be assured that God will continue to make war against you at every turn, in every circumstance. One more word here. Now as then, no nation, no people can make war against God and think they'll win out. God might deal with nations with patience for a season, but eventually God will come against nations that mock him. He'll come against them as a warrior. You can be sure that God is not mocked. And because of that, if you'll continue to reap the wind, you'll one day reap the whirlwind. If you continue, magistrates, whether in Michigan, whether in Lansing, whether in D.C., if you continue, magistrates, to pursue God's people, if you'll continue to enslave God's people, if you continue to push God's people out of the public square, God will rise up against you and make a mockery of you, just as he did with Pharaoh. Yep. Still, there is time, O magistrates. Will you not repent and own Christ as your Redeemer? May God give us ears to hear. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, we pray for the capacity to take seriously your scripture, to find it both a balm to our souls and a comfort. Inasmuch as we've been delivered, we've had our own exodus from sin. But we pray, Father, that your word would be a challenge to those who hate you, that they'd once again, by thy Spirit alone, they would find themselves having their eyes open, their ears unplugged, to hear the warnings, to not rebel against God, to not make war upon him. We thank you that you're a God of war, that, Father, you are a God who is a warrior. And we pray, Father, that more and more the church would see you that way and not you as a spurned lover, just longing and aching that people might just listen, maybe listen. Remind us, Father, that you are a warrior God. and cause people to fear so that they might flee to Christ to find safety. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.